John's Gospel, chapter 21, the ministry of restoration. You need to know, I need to know, we need to know that the whole purpose of Jesus' coming, of his sacrificial death, of the atonement, of the resurrection, of his offer of pardon and forgiveness for sin is reconciliation, is restoration. Jesus died for our sins, not just so we could go to heaven, although certainly that's going to be the end result of coming into a living and vibrant relationship with him. But Jesus died for our sins so we could have a restored relationship with the Father. And having established that, we know that in order to have right relationships with one another, we've got to first be right with the Lord. And the whole ministry that we're engaged in is a ministry of restoration. Now, we're going to see some very practical principles and amazing and wonderful illustration of an example of our Lord restoring Peter. He'd already dealt with him privately, and now he's going to deal with him publicly. And there are other things we're going to touch on, but all of them are going to be really leading to this main issue, that if you're alienated from God because of sin, his plan, his purpose, his goal, and even drawing you here today, is that you would be restored, that you would be reconciled, that you would come into a right and proper relationship with God. And then having experienced that, you'd begin to experience right relationships with people all around you. Well, after these things we read in John 21, and there have been quite a few things we've considered over the 20 chapters thus far studied, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Two things, and then we'll press ahead. When we are faced with uncertainty about today or an uncertain tomorrow, it is often our pattern, or it's often something I've done and observed in others, that we will revert back to old behavior. Now, in their case, it's not anything real sinful or defiling or degrading. They had been fishermen prior to being called by the Lord to fish for men. And now, because of Jesus' death, and even after the resurrection, even knowing he was alive from the dead, there was some degree of uncertainty in their minds as to, well, what's our future and where are we going and what are we going to do? Now, they'd been instructed to do probably the most difficult thing I'm ever asked to do and the most difficult thing you're ever asked to do, and that's wait. Just to go to Galilee and wait. Wait for Jesus to appear. Wait for marching orders. Wait for empowerment. Wait for direction and instruction from the Lord. And while they're waiting, they're like, well, nothing's happening here. Let's go fishing. Now, here's where I'm going with this. If that's as bad as it gets, not so bad. But I've noticed when people are stressed out about the future or uncertain about the future, oftentimes we fall back not just into some recreational habit, but perhaps something devastating to us and others. I've watched people go back into a lifestyle of drinking who've been clear-headed and free and sober for years and years, or go back into drugs or get involved in immorality or something just devastating and destructive. So you need to know if that's your tendency. You look back. Most of us aren't caught off guard when we sin. We're not like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that. And God certainly isn't caught off guard. So forewarned, forearmed. Just know that if your habit is to revert to old patterns, to old habits, then you want to just wait on the Lord. Don't stress over today. Don't stress over tomorrow. Just wait until you get marching orders from the Lord. The second thing I observe here, and it's fairly obvious, and if you spend some serious time with this over the next weeks or months, you're going to find that I'm a master of the obvious. Why? Because it's the things that are clear in Scripture we want to make sure we get, not the obscure or, wow, I never had any idea, or how would he ever come up with that? No, the things that are obvious are most important. He hasn't hidden them from us. He's laid them down for us. So the other part, though, is that these guys, as is often the case for us as well, when they returned to doing their old thing, they were absolutely failures at it. You know, that, of course, would lead to frustration and other problems. But here's the deal. Prior to coming to Jesus, prior to being called by Jesus and commissioned by Jesus, these guys were successful fishermen. Now they can't even fish. And so they go out and they fish all night and they catch nothing. Now here's why. Jesus says that he's the vine and we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And so in any case, Peter says, well, I'm going fishing. The other guys say, well, you know, we got nothing to do. We'll fish too. They go out, they fish all night and they catch nothing. Now, on the other side of the coin, Jesus says to them in verse 5, children, have you any food? And they answered, no. I like that. It's probably the shortest and truest fish story ever told. There's none of that, oh, you should have seen the one that got away. They're just like, no, it's been fruitless, nothing. And I like that because what happens next is Jesus gives them some instruction, some encouragement that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. He's going to tell them, well, problem is you're fishing off the wrong side of the boat. Now, if these guys are professional fishermen, and I've wondered and others have observed, how big was that boat? Because he just says, well, here, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Now, if doing our thing, our way, without his instruction or his blessing will lead to fruitlessness and futility and failure, doing his thing his way will always lead to success. Obedience to the commands of Christ guarantee success. And so he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but of course the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. So that's what they're doing. Now, here's the cool part. They're not even at this point aware that it's the Lord, but it is the Lord. And so he's speaking, they're listening, they're obeying. Cast it on the other side, you'll find some. They cast and they were not able to draw because of the multitude of fish. Now, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And I've found in the last 20 years of ministry that if anything's going right, it's the Lord. And if anything's going wrong, it's us. Because, well, we're just prone to blow it, you know. We're prone to try it our way. We're prone to go out in the energies of our flesh trying to accomplish the work of the Spirit. And when we come to an end of ourselves, when we've frustrated ourselves and failed, and we're like, okay, Lord, what did you want? Oh, okay, all right. And then we do it. Instant, immediate success. They listened, they obeyed, and they were blessed. And I want to encourage you that that's how God works in our lives. Now, we're going to see in a moment when it comes to the actual ministry of restoration, our obedience to God will not guarantee success in that not every person we try to restore to the Lord or to one another will be restored. But we'll have been obedient and succeeded in being faithful witnesses of God's will. And so that's still success from God's perspective. When we stand before him, we're going to hear, well done. Well done. Enter in. And we get an example of that, an illustration of that here, of the amazing grace of God as we continue on, as he draws these disciples in. John says, it's the Lord. Peter, in characteristic fashion, hearing it was the Lord, put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, plunged into the sea. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. As soon as they'd come to land, they saw a fire of coals, verse 9, and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Now, this is the second in a series of commands that he gives here in this last chapter of John. But first was cast the net on the right side of the boat. And now he says, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. See, that's the grace of God. All they did was obey him. The catch was really his. But he still says, hey, well done. Good job, you guys. Any of you who've ever worked with your children, or maybe, you know, some of you, you're closer to when you were children yourself. But for many of us, we've raised our kids or are raising them. And you remember going out and you're doing work and you got your little 4 or 5 year old and they're like, can I help? Can I help? And you got them, you give them the plastic hammer because they already helped with the real one. And they got their little tool belt and they're just up there pounding away and sawing away. And they're like, wow, me and dad built the fence, or me and dad repaired the thing. And I think that it's more that way than we realize when we're dealing with the Lord. If any good thing's happening, truly, it's him. Even if we're obeying, he says he gives us the will to do his good pleasure. And yes, we have a responsibility, and yes, we need to respond appropriately. But if good things are happening, it's the Lord. And he's so gracious in that he says, hey, good job, you guys. Bring some of those fish you caught. I love it. I'm blessed by it. Now, there's something else, though, there in verse 9, and I don't want to pass by it. Three things are beginning to take place. Jesus is drawing them back into fellowship with him. You need to know, if you haven't heard, sin breaks fellowship. That's true whether you're a believer in Jesus or an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you have no fellowship with God. You have no access to God. You have no relationship with him. Now, don't take offense and write me off just hearing that, because you need to know that God's plan and purpose is that you would have a relationship, that you would be reconciled, that you would have fellowship. The word literally means to have all things in common, to hang together, to share together. And Jesus' disciples had all forsaken him, as he said they would. That was sin. Peter had denied him 3 times, as he said he would. That was sin. And Jesus still seeks relationship with them, fellowship with them. He's saying, hey, I'm not through with you guys. Yeah, you failed me, but I won't fail you. You faltered, but I'll never falter. Jesus called them to represent him, and he had no plan B for their lives. Plan A was still going to happen in spite of their failure. And I want to tell you today, if you've failed the Lord, God has no plan B for your life. Plan A is that you be restored and that you fulfill the call he's placed on your life. Maybe when you were young, you thought, man, I know that God wants to use me, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to share that, and I'm going to just give my life to him completely and without reservation. And then things happen and you find yourself backed off from all of that, maybe doing your thing. Maybe you're a little frustrated today. Maybe you feel like a failure, not just spiritually, but even in the other things that you're endeavoring. Know this, he's about reconciliation and restoration. And once that happens, it's full bore. He's like, let's get back to what I wanted to do in the first place, what I told you I would do in the first place. And we're going to see that happening with these guys. So he pulls them to the table. I love it. Whenever Jesus fellowshiped with his disciples, he liked to do it around food. And I got good news for you. There are a lot of things that won't be in heaven, but food isn't one of them. We're going to still get to eat. The first thing we do when we get to heaven is we sit down to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're told Jesus is going to serve, even as he's serving here. So there's fellowship, and then there's food. Though they'd caught fish, he already had fish frying. Though they'd caught fish, he already had the bread ready for them. And then there was the fire. And the fire actually speaks to us in 2 different ways. There was warmth. I think, you know, we've got a wood stove. It's been a cold winter. Now we're getting past all that. But man, to sit around that thing and fellowship and to eat, I just love that. And I picture these guys, they've been fishing all night. It's early in the morning. They've had to get in the water to drag that great catch of fish. Peter didn't bother to help. He just swam right to shore, you know. But they're all wet. So Jesus has got the food, and he says, let's hang, let's fellowship. And then he's got the fire for warmth. But something else is going to happen around this fire. Peter's going to be having an experience that, well, we know it as deja vu, you know. It's like, man, this reminds me of something. And I don't know how quickly he caught on or if he really fully grasped it all. But Jesus was going to rekindle, if you will, a scene and a situation, because he wants to restore Peter perfectly and personally. So he says, bring some of the fish you've caught. Simon Peter went and dragged the net to land full of large fish, verse 11, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, I'm a real reader, and anyone who knows me well knows that. I read hours a day, and I love reading commentaries and, you know, the theologians, people who are into the Bible, they discuss the Bible, they've written about it, studied it for years. And I've noticed in my last 24, 25 years of studying the Bible, that when it comes to verses like this, people offer all sorts of conjecture about the significance of the, how many fish was it there? 153. And I'll tell you something I never read, but I really think might be it. I'll throw mine out. I hardly ever do this, hardly ever share something that I can't say, thus says the Lord. I think they're just bragging. I don't think there's any big spiritual significance. I mean, people are trying to read into it. Now, let's see, 153, 7 into and divided by and multiplied by. And what difference does it make? No, here's the deal. And it may actually be a good thing they're bragging, because they recognize this was the Lord. And what they're doing is saying, man, this catch of fish, it was miraculous. It was amazing. There were 153. And the word for fish isn't minnows. This wasn't bait. Man, these were big fish. And so here's a group of fishermen. They admit, we've done nothing. We've caught nothing. He says, throw the net over there. Well, okay, whatever. It doesn't make sense. But they do it in obedience. They find themselves just more fish than they needed or had to do with. So in any case, not only did he bring in all the fish, but the net itself was preserved and unbroken. Jesus says to them in verse 12, the third of many commands, come and eat breakfast. So he says, cast the net on the right side, bring some of the fish you've caught. Now come and eat. Break your fast. Let's hang out. Let's fellowship. None of his disciples dared ask, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. And then they came and took the bread Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, likewise the fish. And this was the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, this was not Jesus' third appearance, but it was the third time he met with them. You'll recall, if you were with us, and if you weren't, he appeared first to Mary at the tomb. He did appear to his disciples behind locked doors without Thomas, and a week later with Thomas. We know he had appeared to Peter privately and restored him privately. But now we're going to get into the public restoration of Peter. And there are many other appearances, by the way. Acts tells us for 40 days he appeared from here and there. There are at least 10 examples of his appearing, though I'm sure there were many more appearances besides that, just more confirmation for the reality of the resurrection considered last time. Verses 15 through 17 are sort of the heart, the core of chapter 21. I mean, if this chapter were an artichoke, every leaf would have been tasty and meaty. But the heart would be verses 15 through 17, for in these verses, he publicly does for Peter what he's already done privately. And I want to share a couple principles when it comes to restoration or when it comes to confession that I think could save us a lot of grief and a lot of unnecessary sorrow. The first principle would be, let the circle of sin be the circle of confession. Let the circle of sin be the circle of confession. And what I mean by that is that if you've sinned against someone, and nobody knows but you and the Lord, and you need to know the Lord always knows. You can't sin against a person without sinning against the Lord. If no one knows, though, but the Lord, I believe you should take it to the Lord and simply say, Lord, that attitude, those thoughts, that those words, and thank you that they didn't even come out, Lord, they were so ungodly, so inappropriate, so sin, Lord, defiling. I recognize I've broken fellowship with you because I've sinned in thought or word or deed. If no one knows, I believe that the circle of confession should be between you and the Lord. Now, here's how this goes from there. And I'll give you some very practical reasons for it in a moment. If I sin, say, against Pam, rarely happens, being, you know, the guy I am, of course. She's not here, right? Say just one of those oddities where an unkind word might slip out or an unkind look. Maybe I get an attitude and I don't check it in time. I don't realize, oh, Lord, man, this isn't you. This isn't right. And so I do say or do something that hurts her. If no one but the Lord and Pam knows, then it's best for me to just confess that sin to Pam. And then say my boys happen to be hanging out and they saw it. Well, then I need to confess the sin, not just to Pam and not just to the Lord, but to my boys. The principle is that let the circle of confession be the circle of sin. And here's why. And I'll deal with, a couple possible, objections or confusions that you might have concerning it. When we go beyond that, we actually mess with people in a way God never intended. You see, it'd be like if all our lives you thought I really liked you, and I do, just so you know. But you thought I really liked you, and then I come up one day and you're introducing me to your mom or something, and you're so happy she's finally come, and you're like, this is Pastor Sam, and he just loves us, And I'm like, well, I got to be honest with you. You've always kind of been an aggravation to me, And I'm trying to love you, but I just really don't, How is that going to help our relationship, you see? Now, if I do have an attitude towards someone and I take it to the Lord, I can say, Lord, heal me, forgive me, change me. But if I come to you and say, well, you've always kind of bugged me, and then you start to wonder about me, and you're thinking, well, that phony, he's always acted friendly, and the enemy has an inroad to mess with your mind and to make accusations that were never there before against me or against someone else. Now, there are times where I'm honest with you about things that have gone on in my past, roads I've gone down that I today regret, things I've done that I would give anything to undo. When I do that, it's not to drag out my dirty laundry. It's just to say, look, you are dealing with the sinner. And so I know what you guys go through. You know that I'm just like you, so that no one has any illusions about who's speaking to them or the qualifications to do so. I'm a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And the only qualification I have is that he's forgiven me and commissioned me to go out and preach restoration. Preach that you can be restored to the Lord, that he isn't done with you, that he isn't through with you. And so in the midst of all of that, I did share this the other night with a brother. And I've seen examples of what happens when people begin to share, well, I've always, had this, or I've had this attitude. A brother was sharing with us that he saw this very thing happen in a couple somewhere not that far from here, and a church service where couples were encouraged to just share something they'd never told the other about. And, that let's just be honest about everything. And the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. By the way, if you're thinking, but doesn't the Bible say confess your sins to one another? Yes. But I think what he's getting at is we're not to deny our sins. We're not to justify or rationalize their sin. If Pam comes to me and says, man, that attitude just stinks, or you never should have said that. And you'd be surprised how many times she'd said things like that. And I don't know what she's talking about. I'm a regular guy, I'm oblivious. But I take her word for it, and I'm like, well, forgive me, honey. I'm clueless, But if she says, man, that was such a wrong attitude, or the way you looked, or the way you spoke, so inappropriate. If that's going down and I readily repent, man, then there's immediate restoration, and everything begins to work out. But these guys were encouraged to share something they'd never told each other. Been married a long time. I'm sure lots of people in the congregation where this happened had been married. And the gal decides to share something she's never told anybody. She's never told her husband. It didn't happen when they were married. It happened before they were married. But it planted a seed of doubt in him about her that ultimately led to their divorce. Now, I know that's a worst case scenario. I'm not saying that's going to happen here, but I'm telling you that while I can't give you verse and chapter to say, hey, don't tell everybody everything, there's wisdom in recognizing that everybody isn't ready for everything. You're not a dishonest person if you don't share every horrible thing you ever did or thought. The whole point of being forgiven and cleansed of sin is that those things are washed away. And God says he remembers them no more. And how grateful we are for that. But I've noticed I have difficulty forgetting people's sin. And I have difficulty. I want to be like Jesus. It just doesn't come natural. And so in order for me to forget sin, well, there has to be a supernatural work. So my encouragement to you, my exhortation to you is let the circle of sin be the circle of confession. And let the circle of restoration be the circle of sin. In the very same way, Peter had sinned publicly, not just privately. He had sinned and the other disciples knew it. Now the sin he's dealing with here is not necessarily Peter's denial of the Lord. That happened in front of the enemies of God. None of the other disciples were there. Jesus said it would happen. Did it? Yes. Did Jesus know it would happen? You know he did. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. The sin that Jesus is restoring Peter from and dealing with here publicly was the sin of telling Jesus that he was the one that really loved him and that he loved him more than the others. He did it in this way. Jesus said, all of you are going to forsake me. And Peter said, even if all forsake you, I'll never forsake you. He was in essence saying, I'm more faithful than these guys. I love you more than these guys. I'm willing to go to my death for you. And I think Peter was sincere, but Peter didn't know himself the way Jesus knew him. And so Peter had affirmed a higher standard for himself. And the others were like, of course, oh yeah, we'll go too. Well, at this point, having eaten breakfast, I want you to see it. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. And whenever anybody, well, at least in my experience over you, uses a long title for you, you're generally, you know, going to be dealing with something serious. When I was a little kid and everything was cool, my mom just said, hey, Sam or Sammy or whatever she was calling me at that time. But if she said Samuel, I knew it was bad. And if she said Samuel Thomas Allen Jr., I knew I was in real trouble. Now, Peter's not in trouble here, but he is being called forward. And Jesus, Simon, son of Jonah, reminding him of his who he was and what he was. He says, do you love me more than these? Some have suggested Jesus was talking about the fish. I don't think so. Or even to say, do you love me more than you love these other guys? I don't think so. Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? And it's interesting how Peter deals with this question. He says to him, yes, Lord. And while we don't have punctuation, I wonder if there wasn't a slight pause because he says, you know that I love you. There's a subtlety here. I told you I'm the master of the obvious, but sometimes the subtlety is important. Three times at this fire, no doubt reminding Peter that it was at the enemy's fire. He had denied the Lord three times. Now he's at the Lord's fire and he's getting an opportunity to confess him three times. Why? It's a public restoration. He wants to use Peter and he wants the other disciples to know, I've forgiven him and I'm going to use him and I'm going to bless him. And so he says, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord. But when he says, you know I love you, he uses a different word than the Lord is using. The Lord says, do you love me? He uses the word agape, the Greek word that is the same word that was used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a word that speaks of unconditional, sacrificial love. And he's saying, do you love me like that? And do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord. You know I'm very fond of you. I have a lot of affection for you. I love you like a brother. See, he uses the word phileo. It's a lesser word. It's a wonderful word. It's real love. But it's not the same kind of love that God demonstrated toward us in sending his son, Jesus. And he's saying, do you have that kind of love for me, Peter? Do you love me sacrificially and unconditionally? Peter knew what the word meant. And he says, well, I'm about as fond as you as anyone could be, Lord. That's what that word means that he uses for love. You know I'm fond of you. You know I have affection for you. So Jesus says, well, if that's the case, feed my lambs. I want you to see it, and there's so many things, and there's different ways to approach these three verses, but since I've already started this way, Jesus is saying, do you love me? And he's saying, I absolutely do. And then he said, okay, then I want you to feed my lambs. The motivation for feeding God's little ones would be love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus. Actually, the love for Jesus is a prerequisite, because if you don't love him, and if you don't love him, it's because you haven't realized he first loved you and laid down his life for you. But if you don't love him, you are not going to be able to go out in obedience and love others. And it is important that we're motivated by love, not just for people, because that can get messed with. Why? People mess with us. You know, if you go out and you're trying to love unconditionally and do good and you get bad back, sometimes we get confused by that and sometimes we get weirded out by that. But if our motivation is, Lord, I love you, and no matter what they do, I'm going to do what you tell me to do, then we're going to be effective in obeying his commands and fulfilling the call on our life. And I want you to see it. It will be the subject matter of our next study together. Feed my lambs. He cares for the young. He cares for the disenfranchised. A pure and undefiled religion before God, James tells us, is to visit widows and... Is that not a word? I'm just losing it. And it's only second service. Pray for third. But to visit widows and orphans. I got that right? Thank God. So, yeah, we're going to do a bloopers tape. It will be available. And probably make more than the cafe. But you know I love you, he says. So he says, okay, if you do, he's not questioning it, but all right, you love me, then feed my lambs. Then he says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Jesus uses the same word, agape. He says to him, yes, Lord. Jesus drops the more than these. See, he's dealt with that issue. Do you love me more than these? And he's like, yes, Lord, I love you. And then, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then he says, tend my sheep. The word is shepherd. Take care of my flock. You're an under-shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God over which he's given you the responsibility and care. And so in any case, he goes on the third time and says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Now, there are a couple of reasons for this. If he hadn't caught on up to this point, no doubt he's catching on at this point. He's there at the fire. There's been fellowship. There's food. There's you know, warmth of the fire. But Peter's remembering, oh, man, I denied him. And well, now I get to confess I love him. And he's recommissioning me. And I denied him. And now I get to confess a second time I love him. And he's again commissioning me. And now a third time he asks. But there's something else here. Jesus drops down to Peter's word. He doesn't say, as he had the first two times, do you love me sacrificially and unconditionally? He just says, are you really affectionate toward me? Do you really care for me? He brings it down to that brotherly love that we have for one another, that affection that we share with one another. And he says, do you love me? And because it was a third time, no doubt, Peter's grieving because this whole thing is playing over in his mind. I know you've experienced it. I know you've done it where you've faltered and failed and you've come and you've asked forgiveness and God says he's forgiven and restored you. But over and over, those tapes play in your mind. You need to know that God forgives and forgets and we're not to condemn ourselves. It's the ministry of restoration, not condemnation. It's the ministry of restoration, not accusation. And if you hear a voice condemning you or accusing you day after day, I want to tell you that is not the voice of the Lord. That's the enemy. Why? He comes to condemn. He comes to accuse. He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so here he says, do you love me? Are you fond of me? Do you have affection toward me? And he says, Lord, you know all things. Now this is major growth for Peter. Because if you've not studied through John's gospel, you need to know that oftentimes when Jesus would say, hey, this is what's coming, he'd say, no way, Lord, that'll never happen to you, or I'll never do that, or they may all do that, but no, Lord. And now Peter has not only acknowledged his love for the Lord, but three times he said something he never had said earlier. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. The prerequisite for feeding God's flock, for tending God's flock, isn't some super spirituality that comes in an appearance of, you know, something unnatural or unreal. It's just love for God and obedience to God to feed his lambs, to shepherd his flock, to feed his flock. So Jesus has restored Peter privately. Now he restores him publicly. How important would that be? Well, the other disciples now know that even Peter was forgiven. That just strengthens them in their conviction that the Lord's going to use us too. The Lord's going to use us mightily. And I think that it's important to know that when you look at people or you think, man, they are just so in tune with the Lord or so gifted by the Lord or so used by the Lord, you're looking at people just like you. God could do anything through anyone. He's not looking for ability, just availability. And it's his work. He restores, and then he transforms, and then he uses. So he tells Peter here, and then we kind of work our way to the end of all this, and we're going to share in communion. And that I'm grateful for. Great to get around the communion table at a time of restoration. Most assuredly, he says, I say to you, when you were younger, verse 18, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. He's just reminding him that you kind of did your thing, Peter. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. That stretching out Peter's hands, tradition tells us, means that Peter himself was crucified. And while it's not in the scripture, we don't have how most of the disciples died in scripture, but just that they would die martyrs. But we do know from the writers of history in the first and second century that tradition tells us Peter was crucified, and that he said, man, I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord was, and he asked to be crucified upside down. But at any point, verse 19 says he spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now follow these commands. Cast the net on the right side of the boat. They did, and they were successful. Bring some of the fish which you've just caught. Jesus commending them for just obeying him and the work that, or the fruit that he provided. Then come and eat breakfast. Let's fellowship. Let's eat. Let's talk. Then feed my lambs, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And seventh and finally, he says, follow me. Now I say seventh and finally, he is going to say, follow me again. And even at this point, Peter still needs instruction more than once. And so if you're a slow learner, or, you know, you say, well, I've heard it and I blew it. Hey, lots of us heard and blew it. The question is, what are you going to do about it today? So he says, follow me. Peter turns around and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And he's the one, we know this is speaking of John, who had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? A question oftentimes we're asking, well, what are you going to do with them? Or what about him? Or how are you going to deal with this? Or what about this issue? And God says, if I will, Jesus says, being God, no problem there. If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I love that. Jesus is just saying, hey, listen, just follow me. If I want to leave John alive until I return, because he says, you know, hey, you're going to die a, you know, horrible death, basically, to Peter. And he goes, well, what about John? He says, don't worry about John. If I want him to live till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And that's my encouragement to every believer here today. You know, if you get your eyes off the Lord and you begin to look at other people, then you can be, well, I don't understand, or how come, or I saw this guy, or this happened, or... And Jesus is just saying, hey, don't worry about that. You follow me. And then he says, this saying went out, showing you how easy it is for a rumor to start, even when it's God's A-team, his apostles, that are the ones hearing this. A saying went out among the brethren, this disciple would not die, verse 23. But Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. But if I will till I come. If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? A rumor started around this that John would live until Jesus came. Well, didn't work out that way, and we can be grateful for that. We would have never been born. We would have never been redeemed. We would have never been reconciled. We would have never had the hope of heaven. And so this is the disciple, he says, who testifies of these things, wrote these things. We know his testimony is true. And there are many other things Jesus did. If they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Listen, we are going to share in communion together. And communion celebrates a spiritual reality of restoration. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're told we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. We are acknowledging that he died for us, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant, and take and drink in remembrance of me. Here's where we're going with this. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we want you to make a decision today. In fact, you are going to make a decision today. You're going to have to decide right now if you're going to believe these things and respond to them, or if you're going to try to back burner them or think about them. And you need to know that that in and of itself will be a decision. You're either going to decide, if you have not yet, yes, I'm giving my life to Jesus today, or no, I'm not giving my life to Jesus today. And I want to encourage you today, if you hear his voice, if you're able to get past me and us and this place, to realize God is truly here in our midst. And his ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. We preach it to you. Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried as the proof he was dead. He rose again the third day as the proof that sacrifice was acceptable. He died for your sins, and he wants to reconcile you, restore you to a right relationship with the Father. And then he'll begin to work on the relationships all around you. But let's deal with the first one, the primary one first. I'm going to ask the musicians, the worship team to return, the ushers to gather in the back, and then just to sort of hold as we prepare to share in communion. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on any and all in that valley of decision today. Lord, we know that it's possible, it's probable that there are some here today who are absolutely alienated from you. And perhaps this has been the first time they've ever heard that it's their own sin that has kept them from a relationship with you. Lord, we know the good news is, though, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I pray, Lord, first of all, for every person here who's never committed their life to you, who've never opened their heart and said, Jesus, I am a guilty sinner, and I confess that to you, and I give you my life. I believe you died for my sin. You were buried and rose again. I receive the forgiveness you offer. I want to be restored. I want to be reconciled. I want a right relationship with you and with the Father. So come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. If that's your heart's desire today, and you've never before prayed to receive Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, here's what'll happen. He says he will forgive your every sin, every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed, every sin you've committed, or everything you should have done and didn't do that was good and proper and right in his sight. Even rejecting him up to this point, he'll forgive that. But if you harden your heart, unless you believe I am, Jesus says, you'll die in your sins. Don't let that happen. Don't leave this auditorium today without making things right with the Lord Jesus. And right where you sit, if you'd say, Sam, I'm ready, pray for me, I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you. But even more importantly, the Lord Jesus will come into your life, be your Lord and your Savior, forgive your every sin, cleanse you of all unrighteousness, cast your sin as far as east is from west, and remember it no more. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, listen, today is the day of salvation. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, raise your hand, hold it high. Let us pray with you right now. Anyone at all? Lord, you search our hearts. You know what's going on. You know those who are faint-hearted and don't feel they'd be able to make it. Show them, Lord. You begin the good work. You are faithful to complete it. You know those who are hard-hearted, Lord, and just looking cynically at me and thinking, what does he know? And I don't believe this. Listen, oh, break their hearts, Lord. Soften their hearts. Show them that it's all true and that you're for them and not against them, and we're for them and not against them. Whatever the case might be, Lord, have your way. And as we prepare now to share in communion, Lord, I pray that this would be a time of real restoration for each and every believer. We know, Lord, that all sin defiles and all sin separates us from relationship and fellowship with you. Draw us now, Lord, as you drew Peter and the guys to fellowship with you, to feast with you on these symbols of your broken body and shed blood. Restore us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.